Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that we have the Lord Jesus Christ, our dead and risen Savior and coming again Savior, who will redeem us to Himself once for all when He returns triumphant with 10,000 of His saints to execute judgment upon our world, but also to then reward us and bring us into our everlasting home. We're grateful for the opportunity to be here. And we pray, Father, as we look into Your Word, You would sanctify us with it. Your Word is truth, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said. Your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Great peace have they who love Your law, and nothing will cause them to stumble. Father, how true all those things are. And we just pray then that You would sanctify us with Your truth, that we might learn from it, that we might grow from it, that we might be made safe by it from the wiles of the devil, from the temptations of the flesh and of this world. So as we look into Your Word, open our eyes, we might behold wondrous things from Your law. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. A French visitor in New York City is driving down the road and he's lost, so he stops at a corner where he sees two New Yorkers standing. He pulls up to the curb and he rolls down the passenger side window and he leans over and he yells out. He says, "Excusez-moi, parlez-vous français?" They just ignore him. Don't even look at him. Well, he tries again, so he says, "Entschuldigen Sie, sprechen Sie Deutsch?" Again, they don't even give him the time of day. They don't even look at him. So finally he says, in a little bit of frustration, "Por favor, hablan ustedes español?" They don't even look at him. They just ignore him again, staring off into oblivion. So he drives off in a huff, upset that despite the fact that he was a visitor and was lost, no one would help him. After he drives away, the first New Yorker turns to the second New Yorker. And he says, "You know, I had to learn a foreign language." The second New Yorker says, "What's the point? That guy knew three languages. It didn't help him at all." The last time we were together, in terms of our study of systematic theology, we were covering the subject of evil and suffering. Why is it that there are hardships in our lives? Why is it that there are terrible things that take place, not just in our own lives, but on a national and cosmic level as well? Things like tornadoes, things like earthquakes, things like tsunamis that wipe out entire villages and islands. We talked about those in light of God's decrees and God's providence. And we noted all these things, how, first of all, we noted that they test our faith. We saw that from the book of Job. We also noted how they correct us so that we will bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We understood that from the book of Hebrews chapter 12. We also noted that it causes spiritual strength and growth in the life of God's people from James chapter 1. So we noted that the problem of evil has at least partial answers in the good that can come from it. But those aren't the only positive aspects of human suffering that we could note. And today I want to note three more things that we can all look to and say these are at least some sort of, in a left-handed way, positive things that take place when suffering occurs. There are positive aspects to suffering which I hope, again, as along with the other three that we've already mentioned several weeks ago, they'll help us deal with this issue and help us to provide answers for a world that sometimes sees pain as a reason to reject God. Well, the first thing I want you to note today is that suffering brings out good in others. Suffering brings out compassion and mercy. Unlike our New Yorker friends in the story that I told to begin, we are not to ignore those who are going through hardship or trial or inconvenience or maybe even catastrophe. Generally speaking, you know, friends, all people have the ability, the capability of showing forth empathy and sympathy. Now, some people have a greater sense of that, a greater awareness of that than others. But if you can just look around you and see, for example, if you've ever experienced a death in your family, how your friends, your loved ones, your neighbors will bring food over and attempt to comfort you through just a very simple show of friendship and love. Or if it's on a national scale, on an international scale, when an earthquake hits Haiti, the international outpouring of goodwill and of money and of medicine and food that went to Haiti here a couple of years ago when they had their terrible earthquake. We can see, friends, that takes place whether it's on a human, a personal scale, a national scale, international scale. It brings people together, as it were. And though perhaps all people have this ability, we would agree that Christians should have a heightened sense of empathy and sympathy as we seek to minister to others. And Paul is making that sort of point here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you look at these verses very carefully, and follow the logic of his thought, as it were, the Apostle Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." He's setting us up now for what it is he intends to teach us. Why does he talk about God being the God of all mercies and the God of all comfort? That's kind of an unusual phrase. I don't think it's found anywhere else in the New Testament, not put quite that way anyway. And he's got a story to tell, that's why. "Who comforts us," referring to himself and probably his accompaniment, the people that went with him on his missionary journeys, "in all of our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." In other words, what he's saying is that when I suffer, when we suffer, God comforts us. But then as we go on, we find that then he is equipped to comfort others when they go through difficulties and trials. He says the afflictions with the when I go through these afflictions, we're able to comfort others who also go through these afflictions with the comfort that God gives to us. "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." So through Jesus Christ, we are abundantly comforted. And then he says, "But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort." In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, is once God has comforted us in the midst of our sufferings and our trials, then we are equipped to help others when they suffer. Paul sees suffering then as an opportunity to minister to other people. When God comforts us, not only are we comforted, but we're equipped to comfort you when you go through the same sorts of trials. Then verses 8 through 11, the Apostle Paul sort of caps this off. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Now he doesn't go into all the details as to exactly what happened in Asia. He doesn't say here. Now, if you want to get a picture, though, of some of the things that took place in the Apostle Paul's ministry as he traveled about on his missionary journeys, just go to chapter 11 and start with about verse 23 and read down through the first half of chapter 12, and you'll see that the hardships and the pain and the suffering that Paul went through, being beaten and imprisoned and scorned by his countrymen and being flogged and all these sorts of things, shipwrecked and all these different calamities that took place in his life. So the Apostle Paul says here, "We were beyond strength. We despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves." Again, kind of an unusual phrase, but it appears as though he's saying we just gave up, assuming we were going to die through all this. Why? "So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Now, we already kind of talked about that before when we talked about how we need to trust God like Job did. "Who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many." In other words, we don't know exactly what these trials were. But Paul relates how God forced him through trials to trust in him, and then he shows hope that God will continue to minister to him and to deliver him and to comfort him. And he notes in verse 11 that the prayers of others moved God to rescue them, so that now God can be thanked through the prayers of those who brought about his relief through their prayers. In other words, Paul's suffering led not only to him comforting others who were suffering, but his suffering united God's people in prayer and in concern, all to the praise of God. You know, when we are in the midst of sorrow or pain, we might fail to see that God is preparing us to help others who experience the same sort of things that we are experiencing. The darkness that we're feeling sometimes can blind us to other folks' plight, but actually what we read here in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is that God sends these dark times into our lives and then comforts us to give us then the opportunity to light a candle for those that are going through the same sorts of darkness. So he's equipping us. And if you think about it, when someone loses a husband, someone loses a wife, a parent, or a child, a job, a home, who is best equipped to minister to that person other than one who has already been through it too? It's much easier for someone who can identify and say, I know what you're going through. Let me tell you about what happened with me. And to give comfort to that individual. And we can all, of course, empathize to some extent. But when we talk about a specific occurrence, if you've gone through the same specific occurrence, you're the best one to minister to that person. Jesus, of course, is the pattern to this. If you go over, and I won't turn to it, but if you go over and look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, actually even earlier in the chapter, we are told that it was necessary for Jesus, the captain of our salvation, to be made perfect through sufferings. Jesus, being God, had never suffered before, but as the God-man, He is now made a complete and total Savior because He went through not only deprivation and suffering and hardship and pain, but also death. And now He is a faithful high priest, we are told, who can also then give us help in time of need. Jesus understands what you're going through. Jesus was tempted in all manner, yet like we are, yet without sin. And since He was able to overcome all these temptations and trials and hardships, He can also then identify and comfort us in the midst of trial, pain, temptation, or whatever. Aren't we to walk in Jesus' footsteps? Certainly we are. Aren't we to walk as Jesus walked? Certainly we are. Then when a brother or sister is going through a trial, don't just wonder how they're making out, how they're getting along. Go ask them how they're getting along. Find out how they're getting along and then minister to them. Years ago, inspirational speaker Leo Buscaglia, he's dead now. If you recall him, they used to show like maybe a 15-minute, half-hour speech that he would give, inspirational speech. And on Thanksgiving, I think it was always on Thanksgiving Day. But he was once asked to judge the most caring child contest. And the winner was a 4-year-old boy whose neighbor had just lost his wife. He noticed that the old man was crying in his backyard, so the boy went over to the man and he crawled up in his lap. Well, when he went back home, his mother asked him, you know, what was going on. You know, he was over there and I crawled up in his lap. And his mother said, well, what did you say to him? And the little boy said, I didn't say anything. I just helped him cry. You know, that's kind of a neat story. But isn't that, in a sense, what God is calling us to do? Doesn't the Scriptures tell us in the book of Romans chapter 12, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what we're called to be. We're called for this purpose, to be a minister one to another, to bear one another's burdens, to share in other people's joys and their griefs. And this is one of the reasons we've been called to aid others when they suffer as the people of God. Yes, suffering is bad, but don't let yourself miss the opportunity to minister when the opportunities arise. Secondly, suffering lifts our eyes heavenward. Suffering lifts our eyes heavenward. I read a book been some time ago, and I'll probably refer to it again later when we get to the end times, which will be probably another couple of years the way we're going here. When we get to the end times, you know, which is called eschatology, we'll talk about heaven and hell. But anyway, the book by Harry Blaymeyers was entitled On Heaven and Hell. And it's sort of almost like a C.S. Lewis type of analysis and speculation as to what heaven and hell are like. And of course, he brings in Scripture and things as well. But he starts out telling the story about how when he was a little boy in the late teens and early 1920s, that England, the man was, Harry Blaymeyers was English, that England was just filled with all sorts of soldiers who had been maimed by World War I. World War I was particularly cataclysmic because through technology, the artillery fire was much more accurate. And also with the machine gun, people were and gas warfare, people were just being mowed down in numbers that were just horrific in comparison to earlier wars. But men would have no faces. Men would be blind. Men would have no arms, no legs. They'd be out hawking matchsticks and shoestrings and things on the corner, doing everything that they can to make a living. Some people wouldn't even go through trying to sell anything. They would just stand with a cup and they wouldn't have a face, and a sign around their neck would say, wounded at the Somme. Wounded, you know, at Chateau Thierry. And people would put money in their cups. And he looked at those people, and then he looked in the newspaper and he saw a picture of Kaiser Wilhelm with both his arms, with both his legs, with his entire face, and he was put under house arrest in his estate at Dorn. And he said, here he was. Yeah, he, I guess, must have been deprived of some freedom because he was under house arrest. He couldn't leave his estate. But how come it is that a guy like Kaiser Wilhelm seems not to be punished at all compared to the very people that he caused so much hardship and pain and suffering? Certainly to be with both arms and both legs and having a full belly and having full health and strength in your estate at Dorn is much better than out trying to sell matches when you have no face on a street corner in London. So he thought about this, Harry Blamires did, and he says, you know, I got to thinking that there has to be a hell. He says, because justice is not always carried out in this life. Kaiser Wilhelm is proof. So often it's not carried out now, therefore there has to be a hell. I'd like to expand on that point just a little bit more. I agree with that. I think that's a fair analysis. That God, who is a just God, must mete out justice in the next life because it's not always meted out here. But if I could expand on that point just a little bit, suffering doesn't just raise our awareness of justice for the afterlife, which it certainly should, but also it raises our hope for heaven. When those sorts of things are reversed, when what the theologians call the great reversal takes place, and those that are on top are now on the bottom, and those that are on the bottom are now at the top. When all suffering and injustice are rewarded in a perfect state of justice, where everyone gets their due. Now I hesitate to use this text, we just used it at Thanksgiving time, and I use it quite often, but turn back to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. This is a great text. And it's a wisdom psalm because it's contemplating this very issue. Where's the justice on earth? And the issue is very simple in verses 1 through 15. Here I was, you know, contemplating suffering. How come it is that those that are wicked and don't care about God seem to always prosper? They always have full bellies. They live to be ripe old age. Their children are all around them. Everything seems to be going their way. And here I am, with all the pain and the sorrow. They're not plagued like everybody else. How come that's the case? Verse 14, I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. That's not fair. How come it is that when I serve God, I undergo hardship and pain, but people who mock God, they seem to have everything going their way? That's the issue at hand here. But note verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you, God, set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. In other words, I let my emotions get carried away, as it were. I was thinking about this and I wasn't thinking rightly because I was looking at this only in terms of what's going on in the here and now. I was thinking like a materialist does, that, you know, and all that exists is merely what we can see and what is here before our very eyes. And then he says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. That, friends, is what we need to continue to look at. Why do the wicked seem to prosper and we get the short end of the stick now? Look forward to heaven when it's reversed. What starts out questioning God's justice eventually rises to praise and thanksgiving for God's mercy, His love, and our heavenly reward. Friends, without question, we have all been blessed beyond measure. All of us, to one degree or another, have cups that run over. You can just compare what you have compared to what your grandparents may have had. And believe me, we're much better off today than they were with material blessings and comforts. But at the same time, those blessings can lull us into sleep as well. We get into a spiritual stupor and we become like these individuals that he describes here in verses 1 through 14. We also begin to think in terms of matter and material things only. We begin to think in terms of, man, my life, I've got it made. And God, in a sense, becomes an afterthought. And we think the Christian life is merely a life of ease and comfort. We forget that we are supposed to be bearing a cross. And I think the suffering that we occasionally do endure is to remind us not to get too cozy in this world. To remind us that this is not our true home. That we are sojourners and pilgrims on the earth. that, like Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. John Calvin, 16th century theologian, pointed this very thing out from the golden booklet of the true Christian life. We should at once come to the conclusion that nothing in this world can be sought or expected but strife, and that we must raise our eyes to heaven to see a crown. Now, in this book, the golden booklet of the true Christian life, where this comes from, he acknowledges that there are good things in this world, that God does bless us with many comforts and many things. And obviously, writing from the perspective of the 16th century, he would be blown away by what we have in terms of comforts and amenities. But what he's saying is, when you get right down to it, this world ain't worth it. It's filled with pain and hardship and ultimately death. But we must continually understand that these things point us heavenward, pointing us to where our true home lies. Calvin's right on the money. And there are ample scriptures to remind us of this, not just Psalm 73, but there are many places in Scripture. Romans 8, 18 through 25, creation itself is groaning, looking forward to the day in which sin will be once for all removed, so that everything will go back to the state that it was before the fall of Adam. When even the creation will know the freedom of the redemption of the sons of God. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. What is outward, our flesh, is decaying and it's wasting away. But even though this is being put away, there remains for us glory that will never be taken away. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, that is reserved in heaven for you. You rejoice in this, he says, though for now you're going through trials and tribulations, you look forward to the glory that is to follow. All of these texts and many more remind us that regardless of how trials and suffering and pain affect us now, they serve to remind us of our glorious future. I'm sure that most of you here, at one time or another, have stayed in a hotel. You know, a hotel has a lot of nice amenities in it. You know, it's got an ice machine down the hall, and cable television, and probably got Wi-Fi anymore. Everybody's got that stuff, and I don't use that, but at least I know it's there if I ever wanted it, I suppose. And they're warm and they're comfortable in the summertime. They've got air conditioning, all these kinds of things. But you know what? I cannot stand hotel beds. They're hard. And those crummy, like, they're like a plastic blanket almost. I don't know what they are. They're like foam rubber or plastic or something. They slide off the bed and you can never keep them on the bed. And you're constantly trying to reach for it and cover back up. And foam pillows. I hate foam pillows. I got to have my feather pillows. And whenever I travel, I try to remember to bring my feather pillow with me, because I know I'll regret it if I don't. I hate the pillows. I hate the beds. I hate the blankets. Like the ice machine. Well, you know, friends, this world is like a hotel room. There are a lot of nice things in a hotel. There are a lot of amenities. There's some nice conveniences. And in this world, there's a lot of nice things. A lot of conveniences. A lot of blessings. And God has given them to us to enjoy. But sometimes we find the beds a little bit hard in this old world. And the pillows are lousy, of course, figuratively speaking, so that we long for our heavenly home. You see, that's the thing. When you're in a hotel, you always want to go home. You want to go to your own bed. You want to get into a nice warm bed with the nice feather pillows and all this sort of stuff. You don't want them lumpy beds and hard beds. So when you're in a hotel, you look for home. Well, friends, the lumpy beds of this earth cause us to look for home, to remind us that we don't belong here, that we are pilgrims and sojourners, and our home is yet to come. And as the Scriptures abundantly attest, once we arrive home, the trip on this earth, going through this hotel room that we call earth, will have been worth it. Thirdly, suffering draws us closer to God. Again, we're in Psalm 73, and we'll finish that up here in just a moment. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Yankee Doodle Dandy. It's got James Cagney in it, a variety of other well-known stars, character actors, and so forth. It's about, is it Charles M. Cohan? George M. Cohan, thank you. George M. Cohan, he was a Broadway producer, director, writer, songwriter, wrote musicals. And there's one point in the movie, and I forget exactly what her name is, but he has a wife. His wife's name's Mary. And he writes a song to her, and it was Mary, Mary. You've heard that song? He writes that song for his wife. Well, then somehow or another, through his efforts to get his plays and his musicals produced, he gets in contact with a very famous Broadway singer. I don't know who it is, Lily Langtree or something like that. I don't know who it is. That's probably a little bit later, or she would have been earlier than this. But anyway, it doesn't matter. It was a very famous Broadway singer. And somehow or another, she sees his sheet music and she likes the song. So he sells it to her because he wants to make it into Broadway with his plays. And he figures, this is a good step up for me. If she likes the song and if she sings it, then maybe it'll become famous and then my name will become well known. So he sells the song that he's already written and given to his wife. And then he regrets it. Oh, what am I going to tell my wife? So the next scene, he comes home and he's got a great big bouquet of roses. And he's got a great big box of chocolates, if I remember correctly. And he walks in very sheepishly and he gives her these gifts and he tells her how much he loves her. And she smiles and says, "You sold my song, didn't you?" He said, "Yeah." And she said, "Well, that's okay. She has the song, but I have the songwriter." You know, friends, at times it does appear that the world prospers while we suffer. Often it appears the world has none of more of God's blessings than we do. But that's okay. The world can have the song as long as we have the songwriter. Let the world have the fleeting gifts because we have the giver. Our text here, look at verse 25. As the psalmist wraps up Psalm 73. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good." In other words, what's good for me is that God is near me. That's my good. The world has the cars, the world has the houses, the world has the boats, the world has the diamond rings, the world has the fancy clothes. I've got God. "I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Friends, our relationship to God is more important than things. And though we might not have all the comforts of this life, or indeed might be going through all sorts of hardship, we still have the Lord. You know, children, when they have a hardship, when they have a trial, when they fall down and skin their leg, or like with this little boy, his car is broken, they'll go to their parents for help. Or if they have a question, man, I don't know how many times I can remember I ask my mom, "Why is this? What is this for? Dad, why did this happen? How come? What if we did this? What would take place? Why do people do that?" Sometimes they would answer, sometimes they couldn't. Not because I was so brilliant, but because they probably was a question that was absurd or something like that. But I was always asking questions. Why is the sky blue? Or, you know, whatever. And we go to our parents. Why? Because they're the ones that can help. They're the ones that can answer the questions. Well, the psalmist, friends, has pain here. He has a question. And he draws himself to God for the answers. He's drawn closer to the Lord after this internal struggle that he's got with the question of why do the righteous suffer and while the evil prosper, he goes to his father and asks why to get the answers for his questions. See, he goes to him because God's the one who has all the answers. And even though God might not give us all the answers we want in this life, at least we know the one who's got the answers. And though he doesn't always give the answers we seek because maybe they're beyond our ability to grasp, at least we find comfort in knowing that God has that knowledge and understanding. And so often we are jealous of the godless who have lots of stuff, but friends, they have no father. Let's rejoice in our Father. And the stuff will become increasingly irrelevant. You've all heard of William Cowper. If you haven't heard him by name or recognize the name, he's the one who wrote the hymn. He was a hymn writer, but he wrote the one particular hymn that you would all remember. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." Well, he was kind of an interesting fellow because all of his life he dealt with mental issues. He had hereditary, his family in past generations had had mental instability and problems with mental illness. And all of his life, seemingly he was on the verge of insanity, suicidal, on the verge of nervous breakdown, spent a lot of time in asylums, He was good friends with John Newton, who encouraged him and strengthened him in the Lord. But William Cowper was quite an accomplished songwriter and poet, and he wrote a poem, "I Thirst, But Not As Once I Did." "I thirst, but not as once I did, the vain delights of earth to share. Thy wounds, Emmanuel, all forbid that I should seek my pleasures there. It was the sight of thy dear cross first weaned my soul from earthly things, and taught me to esteem as dross the mirth of fools and pomp of kings. I want that grace that springs from thee, that quickens all things where it flows, and makes a wretched thorn like me bloom as the myrtle or the rose." I used to want the pomp of kings. I used to want the mirth of fools. I used to want the gold of this world. But you have taught me that those things are fleeting, that those things are useless in the grand scheme of things. And instead, I want you, and I have you for eternity. Friends, thirst after Him. Seek to be near Him. Because, friends, in the final analysis, nothing else matters. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 364.